At this time, we'd like to invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to head to children's church. And I won't be offended if I see you running away from the sermon. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Esther chapter 7. We are back in our series looking at the kind of quiet, hidden providences of God. And throughout all of Esther, indeed, we have seen God kind of working behind the scenes, all the way from the general context of the exile and being in control of the Jews being in Susa at this time, all the way through Esther's promotion, if you can even call that, or her rise to becoming queen, even the most recent kind of episode or incident where the king is having a sleepless night. All of these things are within God's hand. At just the right time and just the right place, the king has the right thing read to him about Mordecai. And all of this is coming together so that now we see all of those hidden providences of God kind of intersect and connect with Esther's planning and faithfulness. So that brings us up to where we are in Esther 7. So if you'd like to follow along with me, I'll be reading the whole chapter. It says this. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for preserving these events that happened thousands of years ago so that we could see the truth that Jesus Christ truly is the same yesterday and today, so that we can trust that he will be the same tomorrow, that all of the days of our lives are held in your hand and that they are held in good hands. Help us, O Lord, as we now read and learn from your word, to trust you and to worship you better. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, a young boy and, if you can imagine it, a talking horse are escaping together from an evil kingdom, fleeing to the freedom of a faraway country called Narnia. And after traveling weeks alone, just the two of them, one night they are kind of trotting through some woods underneath a moonlit sky. But even as the light of the moon creeps through the branches above, they hear another horse and rider nearby. Now they're on the run, and so they quietly begin to sneak away, kind of fearing discovery. But the moon begins to go behind the clouds, which gives them a little bit more cover of darkness. But even then, their hearts freeze in absolute terror. You see, not far away, they hear the roar of a nearby lion. The horse, named Bree, begins just to gallop and sprint as fast as he can through the woods, and the boy, whose name's Shasta, is just barely hanging on for dear life as they run away. The night is dark, so they can barely see anything, but they can hear, just through the woods nearby, the other horse and the other rider galloping alongside them, getting closer and closer. And every time they hear that, the horse pulls away to try to put distance between them. And as they pull away, the lion roars again. And each time the lion roars, they are kind of herded together closer back to the other horse. And eventually, they find themselves crashing into salty water and splashing into the sea. And they have to cross a small inlet. And as they make the short swim, they discover that this other horse is also a talking free horse of Narnia, and the rider is also someone who's escaping the same wicked kingdom. These aren't enemies to fear. They're actually friends and allies. They will spend the remainder of this book, the whole journey, really helping each other along the way. Now, at the end of the book, the boy will learn that this lion that was roaring in the distance wasn't really any ordinary lion. It was, in fact, Narnia's great lion and C.S. Lewis's Christ figure, someone named Aslan. And Aslan will tell him that he chased them through the woods that night in order that they would find this other horse and rider, so that they would find these new friends, and so that these two groups of travelers wouldn't be traveling alone anymore, but instead would be able to travel together and to help one another. Now, this is one of my favorite scenes in all of the Chronicles of Narnia. In fact, it's one of my favorite spoiler reveals, I guess, in all of books that I've ever read. Because it shows us a very real truth. It shows us how much of our lives really are determined by the unseen or behind-the-scene providences of a loving God. We may be faithful and fleeing from sin. We may be faithful and fleeing or going to that faraway new country, to the heavenly kingdom. But terrifying roars at night hem us in. Sickness, lost jobs, failed relationships, the trials of time and life all sometimes seem to conspire against us. But all of it, everything, is in our Father's hands. And he's using those things to steer us to him and to his grand plan for us. You see, he uses even those things that are terrifying, not just for his glory, but also for our good. Now, that's the message that we find in Esther in general. It's the message that we find in each chapter, really, but it's especially the message that we see here in chapter 7. And that's going to be our main idea this morning, which is that faithfulness and providence are in our Father's hands. Sometimes we think in terms of those things that we control, like our actions or our faithfulness, and then we think of life as being made up of those things that we cannot control, like the coincidences of things that happen or the things that just happen to us. And we separate the two, those that are controllable and those that are not controllable. But the reality is that both of those things are in our Father's hands. He does and can control both of those. So this morning we'll see that God uses both our faithfulness, whether it's strong faithfulness or whether it's weak and meager faithfulness, and he uses the hidden providences of life, both for good. So the first idea that we'll explore is that the Lord graciously uses our faithfulness for good. Now, that's good news for those of us that realize that even our best works, us on our best days, aren't anywhere close to being perfect. Mixed motivations, half-hearted effort and a cold heart are just a few of the things that stain even those acts that other people may applaud us for. But God is gracious, and he uses even the imperfect things that we do, which is wonderful news. That doesn't mean that we have to get all of our lives together perfectly before we then act. We can take a step in faith, even in imperfection. But if we are genuinely grateful for the grace that uses even imperfect good works, we will still ask the question, how can we be more faithful? We'll ask, what does genuine faithfulness look like? From Esther, actually, we see some answers. We see first that faithfulness trusts the Lord. In verses 1 and 2, we read that Esther continues the plan that she had enacted. She had fasted along with Mordecai and the Jews of Susa for 3 days, kind of praying and planning what to do. And then she enacted that plan by appearing before King Ahasuerus without being summoned. That's something that could have resulted in her immediate execution. The king asked her right then and there what she wanted. But then she bravely and patiently, instead of saying what she wanted, invited him to a banquet, to a feast. She invited Haman as well. And after that feast, the king asked her a second time what she wanted, but she bided her time wisely, inviting him and Haman again to a second feast. This had to be nerve-wracking. But it ultimately resulted in the king publicly committing himself 3 times to granting Esther what she wished. So here in chapter 7, her plan comes to fruition. The second feast ends, and the king asks for a third time, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. All of this took enormous trust in the Lord. Esther trusted that the Lord would preserve her life when she first appeared before the king unbidden. She trusted the Lord would preserve her life as she possibly tested the king's patience in delaying her request through 2 feasts. And she trusted that even if her plan failed and she lost her life after all, that the Lord would somehow preserve his people. All of this took a great amount of trust. But it also took thoughtful planning. And so we see that faithfulness then is also thoughtful. And here, as she answers the king, she doesn't passionately just spill her guts all at once. Well, I'm thankful that you finally asked. Let me tell you all the things that have been happening to me, blah, 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 blah. And she doesn't do all of that. She doesn't just kind of vomit her fear and anxiety. Instead, she's collected. She answers thoughtfully and wisely. She says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, me and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. We had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Perfection. A perfect answer. She does several clever things here. First, she ties her fate to the king's honor by saying, if I have found favor and if it please the king. She also repeats the king's own language by repeating wish and request, saying that now she's only doing the very thing that he's asked her 3 times to do. She then goes on to say something a little over the top to kind of puff up the king's ego. She says that, hey, if all of this was just a matter of me being sold into slavery, never mind, I'm basically a slave already, then I wouldn't even bring it up, because the loss wouldn't really be to us, the slaves. It would be to you, the king, right? She feeds the king's sense of self-importance. But most strikingly, perhaps, of all, she quotes Haman's edict word for word when she says that she and her people were sold to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. That's word for word what Haman's edict says. But through all of this, she's very careful never to lay the blame at the king's feet. She also worded and paced her request in such a way as to stir the king to action so that he's moved in fury to be ready to fix this problem and to rescue this damsel in distress before he could count the cost. Right? Because which would be easier for him? To replace Haman, who is kind of like his prime minister, his right-hand man that over the years had earned promotions through wisdom and good service, would it be more difficult to replace this guy or to have that 2-year-long sex competition to replace his king or his queen? So she phrases everything perfectly and times everything perfectly so that he is ready to act before he can even count the costs, and he's stirred to action. It's telling that even though Esther quoted this edict verbatim, the king still didn't know exactly what she was talking about. He didn't care enough about the situation when Haman first pitched it to even ask Haman what the name of these people that he was about to genocide were even called. So naturally, none of what Queen Esther is saying is ringing any bells. So he has to ask Esther here in verse 5, who is he? Where is he who has dared to do this? Now Esther responds to all of this perfectly again. You see, faithfulness is honest. And so Esther is honest. She doesn't mince words. She tells the truth directly and plainly. She says, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Rather than try to patch things up or to be smooth or congenial or any of that with this man who hated God and his people, she simply named evil for what it was, and she sought justice with the one who could give it on earth at that time. Our world could use more of this moral clarity. It is important for us to be ambassadors of Christ, to make the appeal of Jesus to lost sinners, calling them to repentance and everlasting life. It is important for us to make gospel bridges that create opportunities for productive conversations where people can open up and feel safe to receive the good news of the gospel. But we can't use any of these things as excuses to be moral cowards, to hide from the truth. It is equally important for Christians to plainly and faithfully call sin, sin. It's important to label evil and the work of the enemy not only in our lives and within the bounds of the church, but also in the broader scope of our culture and in the world. And that is an absolutely terrifying prospect, especially to those of us who live and really breathe in this pluralistic society where everything is tolerated and celebrated except for standing up for God's righteousness and holiness. But we can approach confronting sin in the world by trusting in Jesus' power and presence, his equipping us through his word and through his spirit. We can be thoughtful and wise in thinking through the right time and place and the most tactful, clear way of saying the things that need to be said. And we really can be honest about truly any situation in the world. This may look like telling a friend or family member that you don't want another drink because you believe that drunkenness is a sin. And then you can be prepared to explain what that even means. It may be telling a boss or a coworker that you can't fudge numbers or say something particular in an email because it would be a lie and that would dishonor the God who has saved you. It may be telling a spouse that you don't want to watch something on TV because it glorifies lust or greed or murder or perversion, and you want less of that in your life, not more of it. It could be any number of things, but the important part is commending whatever stand you're taking to the sovereign hand of Jesus Christ, who could take even our most fearful, feeble faithfulness and use it for real everlasting good. And it's important to always approach these situations with humility, knowing that if there is anything within you at all that distinguishes you from the world, that came by God's grace. Now, I believe all of this is true. But if this was the only thing that was true, it would be too much to bear. The weight of the responsibility really would crush us all. Maybe some of us instantly, maybe some of us over time, but it really would crush every one of us. But you see, there's an equal truth being proclaimed in our passage. It's an equal truth that's being proclaimed throughout the whole story of the Bible. And that is that all of this battle is not up to us and to our own strength. This is then our second idea. That God graciously uses hidden providences for good. Our words and our actions seem always to be on the front stage, the main thing that we see. We forget that there are countless things going on behind the scenes. Countless coincidences or providences, little details that are outside of anyone's control, anyone that is except for the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are some of those things that the Lord uses behind the scenes? The first thing that we see is that God uses perfect timing. I'm sure all of us could come up with at least one or two stories of where something totally outside of our control happened at the exact right time in the exact right place. We've already seen that in our story, kind of the famous climax or the famous pivot of the story of Esther. When we think about how everything within the story kind of teeter-totters and turns on the king's one sleepless night. Esther hatches her plan, throws her first banquet, and then that night the king can't sleep. And in his insomnia, he asks his attendants to read the book of the deeds that have been done in the kingdom, and some of the eunuchs read about this Jew, Mordecai, who stops the plan to assassinate the king. And so Mordecai is fresh in the front of the king's mind this evening when he's having the second feast with Queen Esther. And then perfect timing happens again here in verses 7 through 8. Esther names Haman as the enemy, and the king storms off into the garden. He's furious, but he's also in a bit of a pickle. Haman is his right-hand man, something like the king's prime minister. And he had fairly recently just promised the king an enormous amount of silver. Something like 60% of the whole kingdom's annual tax income. A lot of times when I do that, I do like the math for us all, so that on Sunday morning I can give you like the equivalent in U.S. dollars. But I didn't have the heart to look at what the U.S. government's annual tax income would be, because I think that would just be too depressing, right? But 60% of a year's tax income is not nothing, right? And so the king really is in this bind. He goes off into the garden to try to figure out, what do I do? Can I kill Haman? What's the excuse I give to kill him? How do I get rid of him and still save face? Because I've praised him. I've invested so much time and effort into him. His fate seems to be tied to mine. I just don't know what to do. He's gone thinking about it. There's not really any easy solution to this problem. Now, while the king is off fuming, Haman understands that this is super-duper bad news for him. It helps us to remember who King Ahasuerus was. Herodotus records for us that one of the top families, a very wealthy family, whenever King Ahasuerus was raising an army, had actually helped raise a pretty significant amount of money and men to go fight. But then he comes to King Ahasuerus and says, "Oh, King, can you please spare my oldest son from military service?" You would think that maybe the king would be a little bit gracious, saying, "Hey, you know what? You scratched my back, let me scratch yours." Instead, what he did is cut this son, this man's son in half, sawed him in half, and then set him on two sides of the road so that his army could march through this disfigured, dismembered man. That's who Haman was scared of. And so he was rightly scared. But again, there was not really any solution. So Haman is understanding that Ahasuerus is not a merciful guy. This is not going to go my way. But maybe Queen Esther is. And so he literally throws himself at her mercy, falling on the couch, begging for his life. And then, while he's doing that, the king comes back in and sees Haman on the couch, perhaps even touching her. Game over. We have from court documents from the Persian Empire the rules for when you were near one of the women that was in the king's harem. Now, mind you, she's not just a woman from the harem, she's the queen. But the rules for the women in the harem were that you couldn't come within 7 steps of one of these women. When the king left, Haman should have left. But now that the king's back, not only is he within 7 steps, he's probably touching her. Haman was undone. The king came back at the right time. Now, the justification for killing Haman was super easy. Oh, he broke the court law. Sentence is death. The only thing that remained is the tiny detail of how do we get to kill him? That detail was offered by one of the king's eunuchs, Harbona. Now, this part of the story probably reflects that Haman was not well-liked. He probably didn't treat the king's servants very well. And so Harbona seems pretty eager to point out that Haman had just built this 75-foot-tall gallows to kill not just anybody, but king, remember Mordecai, the guy that saved your life, the guy that you just honored, the guy that's your number one man at the moment? Well, Haman just built these gallows to kill that guy. Haman hated Mordecai so much that he wanted the whole city to see and know that he had triumphed over him and killed him. He was reveling in his murderous fantasies. He had this 75-foot-tall gallows made to proudly display this murderous rage that he had. And now, this sinful hate and this sinful plotting was coming back to bite him. He was killed on those gallows. And so we see another thing that God sometimes uses. God sometimes uses the consequence of sin. For the non-Christian, that may mean that the Lord judges them by giving them the very thing that they want. People may want freedom from God and his morality, and so the Lord will grant them that freedom. The problem comes when they realize that it's not really actually freedom at all, but instead slavery to the very thing that they desire, slavery to that thing and to that thing's consequences. Addiction is a very real slavery that even a lost world can see. But a lost world fails to see that the same principles hold true for every sin that we serve, everything that we worship. We become a slave too. You can become a slave to the dependence on earning the approval of other people through success or chasing the feeling of victory or security through earning more and more money. There's never enough money. There's never enough friends. There's never enough sex or entertainment or respect. There's never enough of anything that we are trying to feed our souls. The good news for the Christian is that God sometimes also uses the consequence of sin in our lives. Sometimes he uses those consequences to discipline us, to show us the sting of sin, to show us that sin really is truly evil. It's not some lesser good or some morally neutral thing, but something that really does try to slither around our necks and strangle us to death. He shows us this so that we can see it and avoid it. And that is good news because it means that our Heavenly Father cares enough about us not to leave us alone. We all get that if we had a child and we send the child off to kindergarten and the child comes back from kindergarten saying, kindergarten was great, and then we send them to first grade and they come back and they say, homework is awful, I hate school, I never want to go back again. And the most unloving thing a parent can do would say, you know what, kindergarten is probably good enough for you. Just stay the way you are. You don't need to learn how to read. You don't need to learn how to do any type of writing or spelling or any of that stuff. Just stay the way you are. It's fine. Life will be easy and fun. No loving parent would do that. We all understand that we have to grow not only in stature, so I hear, but also grow in wisdom and knowledge, right? God is a loving Father, infinitely more loving than we are. And he understands that to leave us alone in our simplicity and in our moral fallenness would be evil. And he is not evil. He is good. And so when we feel the sting of our sinful decisions, we can rejoice that the Father is disciplining us because he loves us. But the equally good news is that the Lord is also at work twisting and reshaping and redeeming the consequences of sin in our life for his glory and for our good. Second marriages find rich blessing in the Lord. Testimonies of deliverance are shared with family and friends so that people come to everlasting saving faith in Jesus Christ and so that they find redemption and freedom as well. Broken relationships are restored and mended and strengthened. New jobs are found. New friends are made. Whole new rich chapters in life are written by the nail-pierced hands of a God who loves us infinitely more than we could ever ask or imagine. And the horse and his boy, the boy Shasta, begins his final conversation with the lion, the Christ figure Aslan, by actually complaining. A bunch of exciting stuff has happened, and he's kind of now riding a not-talking horse, just a regular boring old horse that's kind of slow and tired, and he's wandering through the dark and can't really see anything, and he feels the breath of the lion on his hand, and it freaks him out and terrifies him. And then the lion begins to talk to him, but he's just too exhausted to even run. So when you can't run, what do? You complain. So he begins to complain to this lion. He complains about the first lion chase in the woods. So unlucky, this lion chased me. He complains about the lions howling in the desert one night. I'm so unlucky that these lions kept me up in terrifying fear. He complains about this final lion encounter right before the end of the journey. But as he's complaining about all of his bad luck, Aslan explains that these weren't just unlucky encounters with many lions. This was one blessed lion giving him many blessings. The first chase led to him discovering his friends and traveling companions. The howling in the desert that had terrified him earlier actually kept jackals from attacking him. The final chase spurred the horses on to make it in time so that they could warn some of their friends of an invading army. You see, all of the encounters really were the loving intervention of Aslan. What seemed at first like bad luck to the boy was really the providential working of the God who loved him. It was not bad luck. It was love. Shasta was always in the Lord's hands. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are in the Lord's hands. You may tremble at the sound of many roaring lions, but do not fear, because our Lord is in control. You may be terrified of how the Lord is calling you to be faithful, but know this, He is with you. He can and will use whatever faithfulness you offer, and more than that, He will use countless little providences along the way. We will not see the full picture of this grand plan in this life, but God's word promises us that those things that are going on behind the scenes are glorious in their grace and power. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious in His grace and power. You can trust Him. He is good. Let us rest in that trust even now as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we do praise You as our great and glorious King. We praise You as our mighty Savior. We praise You as our gentle Shepherd. We praise You as our friend, even as our brother. Lord, we praise You that we can trust You, that we can trust that You use the little service that we give, that we can trust You in all of the providences of life, whether they are great or small. Lord, we do praise You. Help us. Help us, O Lord, to trust You more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.